In times of uncertainty, of change, of crisis, you want security. In a financial crisis, when shares are plummeting, people often invest in gold because it's seen as a safe, secure place with intrinsic value. If you're in a hurricane's coming, you search for a place of safety, a place of security. If you know tragedy or loss, you want often to gather together. Sometimes people say, I don't want to be alone. You're reassured as you are with other people. In times of political uncertainty, people can often want a strong leader, someone that will tell you what to do, how you can have some security. Well, welcome to Babel. This is the world after the flood. So we're thinking last time, a time of extraordinary change and of dangers. It wasn't easy to survive. There was climate change, natural disasters, and people were spreading out over the world. Chapter 11, verse 2, people are on the move as men moved eastward. And they're worried in verse 4 about being scattered over the face of the earth, as if this is something that is already beginning to happen. This was happening before Babel. And they think, well, what should we do? Well, there's a man with a plan. It seems that Nimrod was involved in this, in building a great city. He was trying to build a home, a place of safety, a place where you could be together. And they were using invention, new technology, to create this new secure world. And they thought, we can build this sort of paradise, as if it reaches into heaven. But of course, Project Paradise fails. God scatters them over the world, now with lots of different languages. And as they scatter, maybe they mix with some of the people that maybe started moving out earlier. The languages merge together, the languages change. They can diversify, they're not fixed things. Or maybe these people, they sort of overrun earlier groups because they've got superior technology. But whatever the details, and plenty of work's needed on this, one way or another, it is from Babel that we get to our world today with all its multiple peoples and languages. So yes, there's, if you like, the thought about multiple languages that's here, but in a way there's a deeper issue that Babel is addressing. Because these events at Babel, that maybe was sort of 200-300 years after the flood, they explain something rather odd. How do you go from a situation after the flood where the entire world population of 8 people trust God, one God, how do you go from that to a world of Abraham? Abraham was an idolater. A world hundreds of years later that was full of idolatry. To our world today that is full of multiple religions, multiple worldviews. Well, Babel explains that change. So if you like, just as we're still feeling the repercussions of the flood today, it's not this sort of distant event, in the same way we feel the repercussions of Babel today, and we're actually still repeating its mistakes. And there's a sense of we've been here before as you start reading this account in chapter 11, because we read that men moved east, looking for a home, for a place of security. Well, of course, Adam and Eve were expelled to the east of the Garden of Eden. They were trying to find a new home. Cain, he travels east. And what does he do? Oh, yes, he builds a city. We've been here before. The pattern continues. Remember, sin is boring. Sin is never original. It's all been tried before. But it is destructive. Because we now have an intensification of sin. We see in Babel the sin of Adam, if you like, amplified, not just repeated. You've now moved from an individual to a community turning from God. And in that, sin becomes amplified, it becomes sort of embedded in the institutions that are created. And so as you then read on in the Bible, Babel becomes Babylon. the great enemy of God's people. And it comes to represent a community, a kingdom, really a world that is at war with God. And it begins here. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it is Babylon that represents everything opposed to God that is destroyed when Jesus returns. So therefore, it's rather important to know whether you are part of this city, this community. That's what's going to be destroyed when Jesus comes again. You need to understand what went wrong at Babel, and actually what continues today. And the sin really is very simple. It's man trying to be God. In many ways, I think that is the most basic definition of sin. And it's highlighted for us, I think, in the way the whole account is constructed. This is what's on the back of your sheets. There's two panels here where you've got the words and actions of men, and then the words and actions of God. And they're like two sides of a book, and they sort of mirror each other. It's almost as if one prints onto the other. The whole point is we're meant to compare. And we're meant to see that the problem here is that man is trying to be God. And you see that in the first place because man is trying to be a creator. What do they do here? They speak to each other. They plan. It's got language. They speak. They plan. They speak. They make a home. Well, that should sound familiar. That's what God did, isn't it? In Genesis 1, God planned. He speaks, let there be, and it happens. And again, God was making a home, this world. And man is very clever here. He innovates, he problem solves. Maybe there's not stone available, but that's all right. We can make our own stone, we can make bricks. And God says, you know, nothing is impossible for them. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And I think he means that. That's something that's true of God, isn't it? Nothing is impossible for God. Well, God is saying, well, actually, that's sort of true of mankind. Because in this, mankind really does reflect God. We have amazing capabilities. Never underestimate the capabilities of human beings made by God. God's made us like that. He's made us to be creators because he wants us to share in his rule. So what's the problem? Well, here they're using those amazing capabilities not to serve God, not to obey God, not to work out God's plans, but rather to be independent of God, to be self-sufficient. We'll solve this problem ourselves. We will create this paradise, they're saying. And we see the same today. People, often if you just go around the streets, talk to people, one of the things they will say is, well, it's nice for you, but I don't need God. Well, that's about as daft as saying, I don't need air. All our capabilities, all our creativity, life comes from God. And when we do try and copy God in this, we can never really compete. Our creativity isn't quite on the same level. Because, of course, God creates out of nothing. Here they needed this bitumen that actually probably was a result derived from the catastrophe of the flood. Something that God did. And, of course, when God makes, he makes lots of variety. They make bricks. Same each time. You know, however good our technology is, it never quite matches what God has done. You know, hearing aids can be wonderful, but they're not quite as good as a real ear. So they're trying to be God. They're trying to be a creator. They're also trying to break boundaries. They're using this creativity to defy God. Because God said, I want you to fill the earth. That was the command that God had given to Noah and his sons. And these people say, no. They are being disobedient, and that is an act of defiance. It's an act of pride. They're saying, I know better than God how to survive. I know better how to thrive. I know better than God what will make me happy. And again, that should sound very familiar. That's what was going on in Genesis chapter 3. Eve thought that what God had forbidden would be good for her. So she does what she thinks is right. She breaks the boundaries that God has given. Same thing actually happens in chapter 6. In those marriages in chapter 6, they're breaking boundaries. And in Babel here, they are trying to break this boundary of reaching up into heaven. They're trying to cross into God's space to take what belongs to God alone. They want to rule like God. They want to decide what is good. If you like, they want to create their own heaven. They suffer from something we find today, the fear of missing out. You see, they want to break God's boundaries because they think God is trying to deprive them. God is holding something back. I'm going to miss out. And the heart of sin is thinking that God is trying to deprive you. But it's a lie. And this whole project fails. The rebelling doesn't work. Because, of course, it's the boundaries that God gives us that give security. If you want security, go with God's boundaries. God's boundaries actually protect what is good, protect what is precious. God's boundaries protect marriage, truth, human identity, and dignity. Don't try and break them. They also try and create a name for themselves. We want to make a name for ourselves, they say. And as you read this, it's all about us, we, ourselves. It's very centered on themselves because they want to be admired. They want to feel good about themselves. They want to be famous. Hey, they want to be a celebrity. That's what Eve was promised, wasn't it? Satan promised, you will be like God. What a name. The offspring of the marriages in Genesis 6 were men of renown, literally of a name. Again, searching after this name. Nimrod was clearly someone who was famous. He had proverbs named after him. He was a warrior, not in the sense of anxious, but fighter sort of warrior, like the Nephilim. And he was almost compared to God. He was a hunter before the Lord, says it twice, as if almost he's somehow comparable to God. He rivals God in some way. And that's what lies at the root of this city of Babel. They are wanting a name. They are wanting to be God. But of course, only God has a name for himself. Only God. God is unique. He is uncreated. I am the Lord and there is no other, he says. There is no one else like him. And so when God has a name for himself, it's not that God is needy, that God somehow needs our praise. He's emotionally insecure and he needs us to give him a boost. Well, he's unique. Rather, he wants us to come to him because he's got something to give. And the reality is God shares his name with us. He calls us the image of God. If you're a Christian, you are a child of God. There is no higher status possible. God shares his name with you. But the people at Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to lift themselves up, to sort of validate themselves. Through their achievements, through their fame, just as we do today. We try and make ourselves feel good by being popular, liked, approved, successful. But it's an impossibility to create your own worth. When I used to work in a lab, I occasionally have to sort of deal with computer programs, which was something I hated. I was never very good at computer programming, and I often used to get other people to write these things for me. That was my chief skill, how to get other people to do your work. And But what I could manage to do in these little programs for sort of image processing that I would create was I would write this little line that would come up at the end that would say, another great program from Captain Magnet. Don't ask, that's just what I was called in. Anyway, never mind about that. Another great program written by me, or maybe a bit by me. And you could make that come up as many times as you like. You know, so you get to the end of the program, it comes up this nice, happy message. It didn't make me a good programmer. Might make me feel better. Doesn't change reality at all. And in the same way, you can say as many times as you like, or get other people to say whatever you like, it doesn't change the reality. You cannot make a name for yourself. You're not God. And if you do try and do that, you end up with idolatry. In Babel, you see the mushrooming of idolatry. A tower is built. Think about it. Idols are things that are made. And what do they do here? They build something that makes them look up. Worship that reflects their dreams, what they really want. It's a sort of idol that they're making. But remember, idols, unlike God, are created. And what we often miss about idols is that actually they're all about ourselves. Idols are actually about self-worship. They're a sort of build-a-bear religion where you can make what you want so you can feel better about yourself. So say your idol is money, or maybe a successful career. Well, that means that what you think will make you happy, what will give you security, is having more money, having a successful career. So you pursue that because that is what it will give you, what you want. It reinforces what you think will make you feel better. Or sometimes people can make idols out of ways of thinking, systems of thought. It's very interesting when people try and sort of create a system of morality, a sort of a system that tells you what's right and wrong. When they try and create that, it's very interesting that what people always come up with is a system that agrees with what they believed already. No one ever comes up with some, you know, new basis of morality that questions what they thought already, that contradicts them, that says, well, actually, you've got it wrong on this. Idols always agree with you. They never contradict. And you could almost, I sometimes think you can almost prove the truth of the Bible from the fact that it says you are totally wrong. That is, in a way, the message of the Bible. Who's going to invent that? Idols reinforce what we want. The Bible gives us the truth. So we create these idols. And even though we invent them, so you think we're in control of them, we end up being trapped by them. It's really bizarre. And it's because these idols can't give you what you want. You can just imagine in Babel, they're saying, you know, we've got to build this tower. Well, it's not high enough. We need to build a bit more. It's not quite reached heaven. They're driven by this vision. They start getting trapped by it. And in the same way, we can be trapped by our own idols. If it's that career path, well, I have to work these hours so I can get that promotion, so I can get that next step on the ladder. I have to do it. You're suddenly now trapped by your own desire. Or think of this one. Christmas. What's your sort of Christmas dream? What's your ideal Christmas? Well, you know, I've got to get these presents. I've got to have the food done in this way. I've got to have the family arranged in this manner so that we can have my dream Christmas. And you suddenly create all this pressure on yourself. You suddenly get trapped by actually something that you've created yourself. It's bonkers. But we do it all the time. We get trapped by our own idols. And the other thing that people of Babel and we do, they were seeking control. Because if you're feeling insecure, if you're feeling threatened, what do you want? You're feeling anxious, you want control, you want certainty. And you will grasp at any certainty even if it comes from a leader like Nimrod. But you can't blame bad leaders, because it's very interesting. There's no mention of Nimrod in chapter 11. It's let us. It's the people. The people choose this path. The people enslave themselves, and they create a society where you have to fit in. You have to conform. They're united around this building project. You know, you can imagine them saying to one another, well, how many bricks have you made today? You know, how are you progressing on our project? This guy's not measuring up. You've got to do it. You've got to fit in. And that's what always happens. When you reject God's rule, you don't get freedom. You get tyranny. Because you have to create your own rules. And as we've rejected God's pattern for life, are told to bow down to this idol of so-called tolerance, what happens? The moral police are after you. What you've said is unacceptable. You're going to have to resign. See? So-called tolerance, so-called freedom, actually leads to a sort of tyranny, to a control. And actually, all our attempts to try and create some certainty, to try and combat the sort of insecurity and anxiety in us by taking control, won't work, because we're not God. I mean, let's face it, we can't control ourselves, let alone the rest of the world. We can't control all the things that might worry us, that might upset us, that might endanger us. We're not God. We can't control those things. So if we're trying to achieve security by us having control, it's never going to work, because we are not God. And I hope you sort of see the message here. I've given loads and loads of examples. The big story is this: all our attempts to be God fail. That's what this is telling us. And in fact, the very thing that they feared most, being scattered over the earth, was the very thing that ends up happening. Now, there is success at a certain level. You could argue that there's certain success with their technology, with their invention. They did manage to build some things. And never underestimate these abilities that God has given us. We can be very grateful for things like healthcare. Isn't that incredible how that has developed through these gifts that God has given to us? But healthcare or anything else that we invent will not give you the security that you yearn for. It doesn't actually get you closer to heaven. The only thing that reached to heaven from Babel was actually their sin. And that's why the Bible doesn't say a lot about the achievements of nations. It didn't give us a lot of detail about the technology that Cain's family invented. Not because those things aren't important. It's not that those things have no value. They're actually very important for human life. But they're not what the Bible is concerned about. Because those things are not the cause of our big problem. And they're certainly not the solution to our big problem. God is trying to focus us on what really matters. On God himself. That is where we find the answer to our problem. Not by trying to be God. So we need to let God be God. In verse 5, but the Lord came down. This is the great turning point. And you can also sort of piece together this whole account, not just as those two panels I talked about, but as a structure where the sort of second half reverses what happens in the first half. So if you like, God undoes the damage of the first half of the people's actions, showing us that God wins. And we see here that only the Lord is God. And see, he has a name. He doesn't have to make a name for himself. He has a name, the Lord. He's very clear who he is. And if he is God, there's no room for you to be. You can't have two gods. And God is there, whether you ignore him or not. He's not confused. He's not threatened. He's not divided. He's perfectly in control. But interestingly, he does need to come down. That's rather odd, isn't it? Why does he need to come down? Well, it's not because he's distant. It's not because he's somehow disinterested in the world he's made, but it's because this great tower that they've built, this great pride of Babel, is just so small. He can barely see it. So he's got to sort of come down and get close to see it. It's almost mocking what they thought was this great tower, this great achievement. And God, well, hang on, I can barely see this thing. I better come down and have a closer look. God is not impressed by what we're impressed by. And yet he's full of mercy. He's preserving humanity here. That's what he's always promised, isn't it? After the flood, he promised to protect us in a dangerous world. And now, I think, he's wanting to protect man from himself. There is an element of judgment in what God is doing here, but it's very restrained. God is in no rush. God sort of considers this very carefully. He looks into it. And then finally he acts. And he acts very fairly. You see, the punishment that God brings here very much fits the crime. Because if their sin was disobeying God by not scattering, the punishment is they will be scattered. If their sin is their pride in their name, well, he gives them a name that means confusion, mixed up. If their sin is trying to reach into heaven, the building plan is stopped. It matches the crime. It's fair. It's very measured. A creation of languages. Well, as someone that never liked learning languages, I would love to be able to say that this was part of some terrible curse of God, the fact that we have all these languages. But I don't think the creation of languages is a judgment in and of itself, as if sort of lots of languages are bad. Languages, just like we saw about the nations, are good things. The problem is, as sinful people, we manage to turn nations, languages, whatever else, into things that we use for our own sinfulness, things to bring division and conflict. But God's using these languages to bring about his good purpose of spreading people around the world in different nations, creating some of the variety that we have in the world today. That is a good thing. So God was bringing this judgment, if you like, to bring out a good purpose. And he's also, by doing that, protecting man. Just as when God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden, he was protecting them, actually. So here, he's protecting man from himself. You know, he says in verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. God realizes they have great capabilities for self-destruction. You see, if all mankind is united with all their capabilities going in the wrong direction, then they're going to go further and cause more damage than if they're all split up and in competition with each other. So he's actually trying to limit the damage that can be done. And actually, even in having lots of false religions, lots of different philosophies of life, that is actually better than just one. It is less dangerous. Because, of course, with lots of different religions, they're all saying different things. They say different things about what God is like, about creation, about salvation. Contradictory things, actually, that can't all be true. So you're forced to think and think, well, what is actually true here? If everyone just believed exactly the same wrong thing, you would never begin to question it. Unless, of course, you live in the 21st century. Because it takes a very advanced level of stupidity to say that all religions are the same. That all religions are equally valid paths to God. Well, that's bonkers, isn't it? Because they're saying such different things. How can we be so stupid? Well, we can. So God is preserving mankind. And as we've seen before, God is actually being rather soft. God is being very patient. He's playing for time. He's preserving humanity so that salvation can come to humanity. So he's sort of preserving life. But I think he's doing something else, because to be saved, you need to come to God. You need to see that you're wrong. You need to repent. You need to be brought low. So I think the other thing that God is doing here is humbling humanity. In a way, we've seen this already, the failure of the project. Sin doesn't work. And God constantly works. As you read through the Bible, time and time again, God brings nations low. Their plans fail. Empires collapse. Because God has made a world where we feel the consequences of sin, where the way of transgressors is hard, where what we dream of doesn't satisfy. And in doing that, God is protecting you from yourself. So that you have the chance of thinking, well, hang on a minute, what I've been trying all my life doesn't actually work. It's taking me in the wrong direction. God is trying to protect you from yourself. The very worst thing God could ever do is to leave you in paradise. You know, to have a life of unmitigated success is a terrible thing, because you would never realise that there's a problem. Failure is a way for us to learn. And I think God is revealing our ignorance as well. The problem with ignorance is that we don't realise we're ignorant. We don't know that we don't know. And I think God's given us this account in Babel to almost to help us to see ignorance in other people. Because we do, of course, see it in other people, don't we? You know, we say, oh, how could they be so stupid? Of course, I would never do that. I would never not know that. So we do see ignorance in other people. And I think God is putting this account of the Tower of Babel there so that we can sort of say, oh yeah, look how stupid they were. So that we can stop and think, well, hang on a minute. Maybe that's me as well. Because these people at Babel really were very ignorant. Even though God comes down and frustrates their plans, they don't learn from it. They're no closer to the truth after this scattering. It seems that Nimrod carries on building his cities, his kingdoms, and the people don't spread out into the world saying, listen guys, listen to how we messed up in Babel. You know, we had this great plan that we thought we could sort it all out ourselves, but God showed us, no, we can't do that. Our job is to trust God and to see that everything comes from God. They weren't going out into the world saying that. They were going out into the world just carrying on as they were before. They weren't listening. They didn't want to listen. And that was actually the problem with these languages. Why should different languages be a problem? These are intelligent people. You can learn a new language. You know, having different languages doesn't need to stop cooperation or communication, unless you don't want to. You see these different languages, well, it's too much effort, isn't it? Why should I bother to learn their language to listen to them? What could I learn from them? I don't really trust them. They're a bit different to me. That was their problem. It wasn't the fact of different languages. The problem was actually their heart, that they didn't want to listen. They were proud. And so when God says, let's go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other, the word is literally hear each other. Hear in the sense of sort of listening. And God is really saying they will be deaf to each other. That was their problem. They were deaf to each other and they were deaf to God. True knowledge begins with listening to God. God says to the people of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's the same word. So if you don't listen to God, you're left ignorant. And that is really the judgment of God. When we refuse to listen, God leaves us in ignorance. We're left in our pride. And there's such a tragedy when we can be so sure of ourselves that we dismiss the very thing that would enlighten us. I can't think of what characterises our current culture more than this pride in our own understanding. Because we dismiss the very thing that would enlighten us, God's word. So when it comes to science, we know all about creation. We don't need to listen to the Bible. What can the Bible tell us about the past? Other religions. We're the enlightened ones. We can see more clearly than all those people of the past, all those people blinded in their own religions. We can see the truth far more clearly. Morality. We become the moral guardians of the universe. You know, we're so much more enlightened and tolerant than those people of the past. Just watch the current series of Doctor Who. I mean, the Doctor Who's become the moral guardian of the universe. And guess what morality is imposed onto the universe? Oh, it just so happens to be the morality of 2018 in the West. Well, that's, you know, Time Lord across the whole of time. Just happen to pick all the morality we're in at the moment. Oh, really? And think that's what should be applied to the rest of the universe. How arrogant. God. We know all about what God is like. Don't understand maths, you know, no good at geography. Oh, I know everything about God. I'm very clear why God can't exist or why I shouldn't believe in him or whatever. Really? Or how we can be saved. Oh, yes, of course, you know, God accepts people that are good. You know, if I'm good enough, God will accept me. I'm sure of that. Well, actually, it's wrong. That isn't what God says. If you refuse to listen to what God says, you will remain in your ignorance. And what a bizarre irony. We're in a world that's so full of information. There's never been more communication than what we find today. And yet, according to God, there's never been more ignorance, confusion, and being mixed up. It's summed up in the name here at the end. You see, the Babylonians thought Babel, that means the gate of God. Well, that's impressive, isn't it? Gate of God. God says, well, actually, it's just like the word for confused. And that is how God, I think, looks on us today. So we're stuck. Because if you're deaf, if you're refusing to listen, you're stuck. We just end up going on repeating the same mistakes, repeating the same sin. And pooling together isn't going to help. Pooling ignorance doesn't help, does it? Having lots of blind people doesn't create sight. And technology isn't going to save us. In fact, we just use it for more dangerous ends. We can't reach up into heaven. We are stuck. That's why we need God to come down. And we will finish with this. You see, God becomes man. You see, man can't become God, but God can become man. And the clue is actually in verse 10. This is the account of Shem. Do you know what Shem means? It's the word for name. And there's a whole list of names. This drumbeat of names that we keep finding in Genesis reappears. And it's telling us, whatever the ignorance of Babel, God's plan moves on. And you find a few verses on, God speaks to Abraham. Abraham is rescued from ignorance because God speaks to him and Abraham listens. And what does he promise? He promises a saviour. And so John begins his gospel saying that the word, notice, communication, is named for God, becomes flesh. The word became flesh. God becomes man. And what does Jesus do? He comes bringing light. He comes bringing knowledge, truth. He says to the people when he teaches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, don't stay ignorant. Hear why I am here. Hear why I've come. And he starts speaking a new language, not the language of sort of oppression and domination, but because he's come to be humbled to death on a cross. He is despised and rejected. If you like, his name is cursed to pay for our sin. But then he's raised up to a name that is above every name. And what does he then do? He sends his Spirit at Pentecost so that people can hear. The emphasis in Acts 2 is not on speaking, it's actually on hearing. And on the day of Pentecost, God does not create one universal language. Rather, the different people hear in their own language. They hear the truth about Jesus. So Babel is not reversed in abolishing different languages, but rather in spreading truth rather than ignorance. You see, after the day of Pentecost, the truth about Jesus spreads out across Judea, across Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So it's no longer this message of idolatry and ignorance across the world, it's this message of good news, of salvation. The gospel is a message that's communicated in words about what Jesus has done to deal with sin. So when Paul goes to Athens, a sort of centre of learning, think of all the great thinkers that have been through Athens. He talks about their idolatry and he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That's how he sums up all their thinking. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, God's been patient. God's preserved. God's overlooked it. He's given them time. But now the moment has come that they've heard this message about Jesus, that now they need to repent. That means they need to humble themselves. They need to see that actually they were wrong. In all their cleverness, in all that they were sure of, they were wrong. They needed to turn and to repent. Understand this, pride is the biggest barrier to salvation. When we are so sure of ourselves, when we think we know what is right, we need to humble ourselves. We come as individuals, we need to say that I'm not God. And actually I want God to be God. I can't work my way to heaven. And I need a saviour who has come down to die for me. I'm that needy. We need to have that humble heart, because that is where God dwells. The God who lives in that high and lofty place, also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Will you humble yourself before God? Know your sins forgiven. And find the truth and the light and the life that is found in Jesus Christ.